It's been an awesome camp. As always, feeling really pumped up about the themes and the content of the message. And my theme tonight that I'm going to be addressing here, let's see. I'll stick this there. I want to talk about the importance of understanding the mystery, the promise, and power, and their relationship to the forward movement of the spiritual revolution. So, really excited about this because I've had the chance to address different elements of this at different times and collaborate my notes. And I came up with about 16 pages of notes that I was going to be able to share with you guys. I thought, no way, that's really far too long. So, I just changed the font size, and now I'm down to about 10 pages. So, my message won't be quite as long. what is the spiritual revolution? It can be addressed as summing it up, saying it's where the restoration movement left off. We're bringing out topics and general. What's that? Closer to the mic. We're bringing out topics and the momentum surrounding those topics that it seems have gone lost and forgotten that the restoration movement did not address. Now, while I want to express from the very first and foremost my great gratitude towards all the men and women of history that have collaborated to the point where we can be at for the spiritual revolution, I am by no means looking back through the rearview mirror of history trying to understand exactly who was a Christian and who wasn't a Christian. But I can tell you this, that if you imagine an Eggo waffle, being without worship and service, being without that concept, that paradigm shift, that complete understanding, those glasses through which to look and view the entirety of the scripture, if you don't have that, it's not like you're just missing one little square on the waffle. You're missing a huge portion of the waffle, if not the waffle itself. And as has been brought out about the Holy Spirit, Christianity is about the Holy Spirit. It's about Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's about who is the Holy Spirit, who gives the Holy Spirit, who is fit to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, who is fit to do that worshiping. That's our exciting message that we've got to bring about the spiritual revolution. And I understand that that term is not in the Bible. It's not a scriptural term, but neither is the restoration movement. And we understand that refers to a specific period of history for which we are tremendously grateful for the things that those guys have done. And I want to bring some of those things out. Again, the whole focus of my message tonight is the importance of understanding the mystery, promise, and power, which the restoration movement did not get to, understanding their relationship to the forward momentum of the spiritual revolution. The first point that I want to talk about is the torch of the apostles doctrine. I want to make it very, very clear. It may seem like a plain point. This was the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. It wasn't necessarily the teaching in their disciples. And before too long, within, I think by 200 AD, really, maybe even 120 AD, the teaching of the mystery of the gospel of the glory of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, all of that had been lost. It had been obscured. And it's no wonder. It's no wonder that it had been obscured because we've got an adversary, the devil, who's the father of all lies. And if he can deceive people and he can sweep certain things under the rug and keep the rest of it moving forward, then you've got people living thinking that they're Christians, but yet missing what Christianity is really all about. So the overarching thrust of the apostles' teaching, it was to build a paradigm. I know that's a buzzword, but I think it's a really good, fitting buzzword. It was their idea to build a worldview. It was to accurately represent God's perspective of himself, of mankind, and the devil. Through the scriptures, revealing the true God and the light of Christ and what it takes for man to offer up acceptable worship and service to the true God. Okay, just continue to track with me. I really believe this is the overarching thrust of what the apostles were trying to accomplish. They were trying to build a paradigm of the links of our Creator, what he has gone to restore that broken fellowship with mankind and provide an opportunity for a relationship with him. They, throughout the scripture, throughout the New Testament, give us the clear picture of what man's potential is outside of Christ and what man's potential is inside of Christ. These are not things that we're making up. We're not making up in the 21st century the idea of the new creation or the gospel of the glory of Christ or anything like that. We're not using some sort of alphanumeric Bible code that was only available once computers were invented. This is the stuff that the apostles were teaching. This was their doctrine. And the spiritual revolution, ultimately, if you want to get it down to its brass tacks, it's a rollback to the great spiritual revolution of Christ and his kingdom come. We are continuing the book of Acts, as Brother Steve Doty said. This isn't just some weird fly-by-night kind of a thing. This is continuing God's plan, his scriptural plan for the history of the world. The apostles also were very careful to address fallen man's standing with God and what he can do about it, but most importantly, redeemed man's standing with God and what he can do with it. And let's not forget the great spiritual adversary, Satan, who I already said, who deceives and blinds the mind of this world, holding them captive to do his will. These guys oppose the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is the same material that they were preaching on in the first century. You don't have Christianity apart from the teaching of the scripture. That may seem self-evident. It is what defines Christianity. So if we want to talk about Christianity, we need to continue to bring people back to what does the scripture say? This really is the covenant of the Spirit. This is, in my mind anyway, it could be considered the book of the Spirit. This is about the indwelling Holy Spirit, for that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well said, the good news of Christianity is not centered on the forgiveness of sin, but Christ in you. That was brought out this morning by Kurt. Christianity is intrinsically tied in with the indwelling Spirit. It's a different religion altogether. It's not Christianity minus just a few slight points. It's a different religion altogether, and frankly, not Christianity that falsely claims the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob without the Holy Spirit? Without the indwelling Spirit? I recognize somebody can have the indwelling Spirit and not exactly have the understanding that we do, the sum total of our understanding of what the new covenant is all about. I get that. And I think you run into danger of trying to come up with a precise intellectual formula that somebody's got to know, boom, 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 boom. It's taken me a long time. I've been a Christian for 20 years and I'm still learning. But that being said, This aspect of the gospel, the good news, it was a centerpiece of what the apostles' preaching was. Paul numerous times prays, hey, pray that I could be with boldness, communicate the mystery of Christ. Guys, it's so much farther past baptism versus the sinner's prayer. It's to, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? The most important thing here is focusing on the Holy Spirit so that we may worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, so when we're talking to people, I understand it's actually kind of elementary and basic to think in terms of the sinner's prayer versus baptism, because really the question to be asking is, how is an individual going to receive the indwelling Spirit? And I've had great conversations with people using that tactic rather than, well, do you believe in the sinner's prayer? The sinner's prayer is wrong. The sinner's prayer is wrong, but why is it wrong? The main reason it's wrong is not necessarily, the focus of that is not necessarily forgiveness of sins. It's because the sinner's prayer doesn't give you the indwelling Holy Spirit. Hopefully I'm not just babbling. You guys understand that point. The New Testament preaching, like I said, centers around this mystery. The clues to this mystery, they were well hidden in the Old Testament. I'm talking to a crowd that really understands the vocabulary of mystery and promise and power. I could go to pretty much all of Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 6, the mystery of the gospel. All things, really, this is comprising all things that pertain to the covenant of the Spirit and of the faith of Christ. Our message, really, a fundamental point, is that immersion is a vehicle to receive the indwelling Spirit. The guys who went before me did an excellent job bringing that out. Again, it was from the beginning of the church that these concepts were taught as a primary theme. Our message is not a new one. We proclaim what has always been there, although neglected. I don't know why it fell in. Well, I do know why it fell into obscurity. Again, because of the adversary, the devil. He's prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What would be the most effective way to devour someone spiritually and hold them captive, blind their eyes, veil their heart, hold them captive to do his will, than to obscure the very word of God? So let's see here. Have we uncovered something that is lost? As I said before, I like to think of this as the book of the Spirit, because this really is a book about the new covenant. The old covenant and the new covenant, the old covenant pointing towards something better, the new covenant, that which is the covenant of Christ. If you read 2 Kings chapter 22 in the Old Testament and review that, as I did, I came across this in my reading not too long ago, King Josiah, we know the story, he finds the book of the law. He finds the book of the law while he was doing repairs on the temple. While trying to restore the temple, he found the book of the law. Now imagine if he were to find that, the book of the law, that the workers did, and they brought to him, and he said, no, that's not Judaism. I like what we have as Judaism better now. We're not going to go back to what the law says Judaism should be. We're just going to continue with our homemade pseudo-Judaism religion, and that's going to be good enough. Imagine if he did that. But he didn't do that. Okay, he tore his clothes. He was just really pierced to the heart. Led the nation in an absolute revolution, a spiritual revolution, back to what the Scripture says about the covenant between the Jews and their God. Imagine that paradigm shift for King Josiah and for everybody. Really, we thought Judaism was this, but it's not. We've never heard anybody tell us this before. And yet we're finding it in the temple, written down. This is the book of the law. This is clearly the way to go. So excited to hear Steve Doty tell about these people who are in different places of the world who are so excited to hear what he's saying. They're hungering to hear what he's saying. And Benoy Thomas sharing with me privately just about Sri Lanka and South Korea and just many other places where he is also finding people that are interested. I am so tired, guys. I'm tired of just getting pumped up from peaks, coming home and doing another round in my small influence, my small sphere of influence, my neighbors. I've already talked to Robert and Tawny. I've already talked to Snooks across the street. I've already talked to the Mormons, Daniel and Kara. I've already talked to Kyle, and I've already talked to Anders and Jessica right next to me, and Dan and Dana behind me. Guys, there's only so many rounds I can go around. I'm kind of starting to get the idea that they're flat not interested in what I have to say. How cool would it be to find people who are really interested in what this book says? We really have to not only do we need to carry forth the message that comprises the spiritual revolution, we really need to find people who are interested. I know that when I became a Christian, I was so interested in the Word of God. I couldn't have enough Bible studies throughout the week. Mr. Hoffman can attest. And what a great blessing it was to him to find somebody who was that interested. I'm not intentionally patting myself on the back other than to tell you that. How encouraging would it be to find somebody who's actually interested instead of trying to twist the arm of my neighbors into something they just flat don't care about? I've tried so hard. I don't know where exactly I'm falling short. Frankly, it's their choice and it's not mine, and I'm not responsible for their choice. But so anyway, then I have an idea that I'm gonna present at the end of my message. So I believe that the spiritual revolution has really uncovered the book of the Spirit. The Scripture has always been there in plain sight, but for some strange reason, certain concepts were glossed over or miscommunicated or misunderstood due to preconceptions. Blessed is the man who can read the Scripture and understand it. Blessed is the man who's not tripped up by their preconceived ideas of false religions and they're certain what words mean without really going back and double-checking. That's a hallmark of what we're trying to accomplish as part of the spiritual revolution, taking people back, allowing the Bible to define Bible terms, going back and making sure we understand what the word immersion means, and faith and repentance and promise and power and glory and mirror and many other words, all words. It's very, very important. God chose super specific words to be written down for all mankind. So again, this message ever present in the Scripture has been at times brought to light, like namely the first century, and all but extinguished throughout history. So I believe, like I said before, recovering the lost book of the Spirit is synonymous really with what Mr. Wilson would say, restoring the ancient power. And so where we fit into where our place in history requires just a brief considering of church history. So my next point, my first point was the torch of the apostles. It can be well established. What we are teaching today is the same thing that they were teaching in the first century, what the apostles were teaching. We cannot guarantee that the disciples of the apostles, well, we're pretty certain that whoever the apostles laid their hands on would have taught the same thing because they would have been inspired too, but not so that third generation. That's where things really went sideways. So my second point is the hidden torch. And the point of that is that the truth is obscured and people are held captive. During the early church, we understand that there were the proofs of a real apostle of Christ. There were the signs and the wonders and all of the bold preaching and the miracles and the gifts of the Spirit. The book or the congregation in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 is commended for testing false apostles and being aware. Okay, is this accurate? Is this authentic Christianity or is this bogus? And they were really good at discerning the difference. That's a very positive thing. So, but then when you start having men who were elevating themselves over others in the forms of bishop and local congregations were losing their autonomy, and then there was eventually the power consolidation of the scripture during the Catholic Church, that's where things really started to go dark. What we're really looking for is a reasoned response to a reasoned presentation based on the scripture. How can people have a Bible study with no Bible? How can people make a reasoned presentation if they don't really have anything, they're not inspired, the apostles didn't lay their hands on them? How are they going to make that accurate presentation of the scripture? It's going to rely upon oral tradition, right? And we all know how easily that can be skewed. So sooner or later, particularly late 4th century, you have a fellow by the name of Augustine. And he's credited with coming up with a doctrine that would forever change the face of the earth. And although it's not technically accurate, I like to view it as the original sin of the original heresy of original sin. A great book that I came across not too long ago, maybe within the year, is a book called Are Men Born Sinners? The Myth of Original Sin. It's by a fellow by the name of Alfred T. Overstreet. I highly recommend it. I think it's just a really good book. I reached out to the small, I guess it would probably be a mom and pop shop, and really trying to, who can I talk to? I really want to talk to about this book. I really want to talk to somebody about this material. Is there anybody that's available for me to talk to? Is Mr. Overstreet available? No. We're just glad that you can enjoy it. Just read it and, basically do whatever you want with it. That's going to be a significant point at the end of my message. I want to read something here. Augustine, I have a quote. Frankly, I can't even remember the website at this point. Augustine was challenged by the question that philosophers inevitably posed to Christians: how could sin have entered the world if God is good? Right? You ever heard that? That question must have died in the 4th century. No, we hear that all the time, right? If God is such a good God, why is there evil in the world? Why does he allow evil to exist? Why did a good God create evil? Augustine sought to answer this challenge, and in doing so, he adopted many of the philosopher's ideas. He was a student of philosophy. Doesn't the scripture warn about the danger of mixing the empty, false, the philosophies, being taken captive by the philosophies of this world, and just mixing it with like a resemblance of Christianity, the danger of that? It's not a holy offspring that those two produce. So, how could the evil then of self be controlled? Doesn't that sound like the Gnostic teaching that the body is evil, but the spirit is good? How can the evil of self be controlled? Why did it exist in the first place? The words from a popular American school book that was used in the 17th and 18th centuries say, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, is that true? No, that's not true. That's not true. We experience the consequences of sin entering into the world, but we do not share Adam's guilt. We have not sinned because Adam has sinned. That's totally bogus. That has a major impact on everything that is the opposite of the spiritual revolution. Why do I care about this stuff? It's because I care about the sculpture that God has made. And sometimes you cannot see the definition of a sculpture unless you view the contrast. You can't understand the white unless you comprehend the clear line of where the black borders are. What is the opposite of the new creation? It's that you were born in sin and that you can't really do anything to save yourself. You have no accountability, no responsibility, and hopefully God will save you and you still don't do anything at all because you're a wretch. That's absolutely the polar opposite of what the new creation message in the gospel of the glory of Christ and worshiping in spirit and truth is all about. That's why it matters. So the concept itself had been shaped from the late second century onward by certain quote-unquote church fathers, including Irenaeus, Origen, and Tertullian. Irenaeus did not use the scripture at all for his definition. Why wouldn't he do that? There's such a major biblical doctrine that's absolutely shaped a huge portion of Europe and the early Americas through Calvinism. Why wouldn't he have used the scripture? Origen reinterpreted the Genesis account from Adam and Eve in terms of his Platonic, from Plato, again, philosophy, allegory. Tertullian's version was borrowed from Stoic philosophy. I want to say a little something here, too. I really appreciate a fellow by the name of David Brousseau, as some of you guys are well aware of who he is, and it's been mentioned. There is a high danger, though, of mixing and confusing the quote-unquote early church fathers with the apostles' doctrine. They were not apostles. They were not inspired. It's very interesting reading. I can tell you it's a whole lot more edifying to read early church history than watch Netflix. But that being said, we got to take everything that we read about the quote-unquote early church fathers with a serious grain of salt. I appreciate a lot of the stuff that David Brousseau is bringing out because, frankly, you can't, in some cases, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But then again, to kind of go back to my ego illustration, is he talking about Christianity? Once you understand the things that the spiritual revolution is trying to carry, you look at this book through glasses and in the light of Christ that other people just flat don't see. It's not that we share things, a whole lot of things in common with the Restoration Movement, and they're just off on like a few tiny points. They're off on the foundational points, the points through which all other scripture is comprehended. This is a really big deal. So, Augustine was convinced by the arguments of his early patristic peers, and he made use of the Apostle Paul's letters, especially the one of the Romans, to develop his own ideas on original sin and guilt. Today, however, it's accepted that Augustine, who had never mastered the Greek language, because that's not a big deal, misread Paul in at least one instance by using an inadequate Latin translation of the Greek original. Guys, I'm telling you what, I had the chance to teach the adult Bible school class in Bozeman one time. We talked about the development of the English Bible. And Mr. Wilson, for a long time, he was going through the big Bible chart that Burton Barber, I believe, put together. Just a great, super awesome illustration, a visual mind map of different theologies and where they sprung from. If I could make an overlay that would go over the top of it, and in addition to that, or simultaneously, you would be able to see the different translations that were available to people and what happened with the original source texts and the quality of, say, like Jerome's Latin Vulgate and what came out of that because of their poor understanding of what God was asking them to do. It would really make a lot of sense. A lot of things coincide. I'm trying to build up a really heavy conclusion by saying that. So this is a recipe for disaster, of course, for Augustine, and put into motion the doctrine of original sin. I gotta say, I am so thankful for the Word of God. I've been studying and meditating on Psalm 119, and just it has been such an encouragement for me to read one of the sections out of Psalm 119. They're all 8 verses. Read one a day, every day, go through. Really helping me to develop a renewed love and zeal and desire for the Word of God. Everything that I believe in, everything I stand for, is here. It's expressed and communicated in the Word of God. John Wycliffe is a hero to me. He was a big proponent of taking Jerome's Latin Vulgate and translating it into the vernacular of Middle English in 1382. He was also responsible for the group known as the Lollards. Were they off on some things? Yeah. Do I admire them for preaching and teaching and going up like David versus Goliath in some senses of the word? Yeah, he was considered to be the morning star of the Reformation. Probably the greatest turning point in history besides the day of the ascension of Christ and the following birth of the church, and the day of Pentecost would be 1439, according to Wikipedia, is when Johann Gutenberg developed the printing press. Why? Because then people could have copies of the scripture in their hands, not necessarily in everybody's own native tongue, but it set things in motion for that. Because once you get the hands into the words of people, then things are really going to start to move and shake, and that's actually the major precursor to the Protestant Reformation. Once Martin Luther was able to develop the Word of God into the German language so that other people could understand it, and then it moved on from there. Erasmus made the Greek New Testament available to all of Europe. It sparked the Protestant Reformation. William Tyndale, a big hero of mine, developed the English Bible, was eventually killed because of it. All of the trials and the persecutions and the sufferings that he went through, just because he wanted people in England to be able to understand and read the Bible. Man, I have a huge amount of respect for him because of what he was trying to accomplish and what was fueling that fire. It was a love for the Word of God. He was killed in 1536. Get this. He was killed in 1536 because he wanted his countrymen of England to have the Bible. And he was actually exiled and was sneaking it back in, smuggling the Bible back. He was tricked by lying representatives of the Pope and then eventually killed. But less than 100 years later, in 1611, the King James English Bible heavily drew upon his work. Apparently it wasn't that bad. Not only that, but Shakespeare credits an enormous amount of the English source, just common language. He attributes that to William Tyndale. So why am I going through this? Because I'm trying to build the case that, on the one hand, if you don't have the Word of God, who can blame you for not comprehending the gospel of the glory of Christ? Who can blame you for not making a reasoned response to a reasoned presentation? I know that God is good. I'm not in any way, shape, or form challenging or wondering what happened during those years. But here's the antithesis of that idea, and that's what I really want to drop on you. Who wouldn't blame you for having a perfect translation of the Word of God in the 21st century for not comprehending what it says? None of us have a shred of excuse to not understand this, to not read this, to not cherish this. God very much wants this in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds and on our foreheads. And we got to take this message. And this last year, I'm sure that I can speak for you. You would really have liked to have seen a lot more happen this last year since I wasn't here last year at Peaks, but within the time frame of the last year, since you were last at Spanish Peaks, if I said, raise your hand if you wish that you would have seen more happen for the gospel of the glory of Christ, everybody would raise their hand. You've got people like the Anabaptists in the 16th century who were challenging the Protestant Reformation, and particularly one of the main things that they were challenging them on was infant baptism. That's why they're called Anabaptists. Means to baptize again. They were adult baptizers. They believed in a believer's baptism. I'm so thankful for elements of what Menno Simons preached, the kind of quote-unquote founder of the Mennonites. Think about the Waldensians and what would be their direct descendants now, the Amish or the Hutterites. I'm really thankful that they came to America in 1683 to flee persecution so that eventually the stage could be set for the Restoration Movement to come onto the face of the world, the scene of history. There's the idea in the Old Testament of the remnant. I hope there was a remnant that has been obscured from the pages of history about that whole section of time, basically from like AD 120 all the way up to roughly the 1800s. I have no confidence for that statement that there was a remnant, but I hope that there was. Again, how can you expect a reasoned response having no reasoned presentation due to a lack of the Bible? My point is, do you see how, that was just a brief glance over church history, do you see how the truth was obscured and people were held captive and the spiritual revolution came to a grinding halt because it is intrinsically tied to God's Word? I'm trying to generate some zeal and some understanding and rekindle that fervor for the Word of God. We recognize the milestones of church history because we stand upon the shoulders of many men and women. But we need to understand our unique place in history as God's plan unfolds. So my third point is going to be the torch of the Restoration Movement. I want to talk about some of the hallmarks of the Restoration Movement and some ideas that we take from them and can stand upon their shoulders. As I said, number one, they brought out that the inspired Bible was written to be understood and obeyed by all mankind. That God endowed mankind with intelligence and competence to understand what is written. This flies right in the face of where they came from, the Calvinistic idea of illumination, that you cannot understand a single thing in the Word of God unless first the Holy Spirit takes hold of you. Guys, that's contrary to the gospel of the glory of Christ and who the Holy Spirit is, because we are looking for a reasoned response to a reasoned presentation. We're looking for people to use logic in their God-endowed reason to comprehend the Scripture before they're immersed, before they receive the indwelling Spirit. Does that make sense? This is a big deal. This is about the Spirit. To what degree the Spirit works on the unbeliever, I don't know. I have no idea. But I do believe that for certain, the Holy Spirit is working through you as His saints and through the written Word of God. Another idea that came out of the Restoration Movement was that God endowed man with free will to choose or to respond or reject the Word, to of his own volition embrace the promises and become partakers of the covenant, or willfully choose eternal death. It can be summed up in some of the mottos, like, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. I think that's pretty good. Thomas Campbell said that somewhere near Washington, Pennsylvania in 1809. No creed but Christ, no law but love, coming out of the Calvinistic idea, or really the Protestant Reformation idea, that if you're going to be a Christian, you have to confess an oath and adherence to a creed in addition to the Scripture. No, see, they're going back to the Bible, back to the Bible, back to the Bible, trying to rediscover that book of the Spirit. Doing all things according to the pattern of the New Testament. Hearty amen from us on that. The Bible only makes Christians only. Tremendously important groundwork was laid by the Restoration Movement. The restoration of the ancient name, which is Christian. The restoration of the ancient book, which refers to the authority of Scripture and not creeds. Perhaps they also use that same idea of 2 Kings 22, where King Josiah found the book of the law. I don't know. Restoration of the ancient order, all things according to the New Testament pattern. That was brought out by Alexander Campbell in 1823. Walter Scott, on November 11th, immersed a man named William Amend because he gave Acts 2:38 as an invitation, trying to follow the biblical pattern. I want to say something here, as I mentioned to some of you in private. What an awesome figure that has been probably all but forgotten to history that William Amend was. It wasn't just simply that Walter Scott was preaching Acts 2:38. It was that somebody had the guts to respond to what he was preaching. What if he would not have responded to that preaching? Things would have turned out very differently. It wasn't just Walter Scott. It was the guy who went forward to be immersed into Christ, William Amend, who had already studied the Scriptures previously and determined, boy, if I ever hear a message like that, if I ever hear somebody preach an invitation like that using Acts 2:38 and that concept, I'm going to go forward. I'm going to be immersed. It took great bravery and boldness and courage. A new paradigm was developing on the part of both of those men, and because of their example, many have followed. The restoration of the ancient power. I do want to go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Let's take a look at that. I'm going to start on verse 13 and ahead down here. Let's see, did I get that right? Did I say 3:14? 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That power there that's spoken of here, in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. That's exactly one of the main things that the restoration movement missed. It was that power. We are restoring the power that the inner man that the inner man has through the Holy Spirit, the ability to change, the ability to be transformed, the practical application of the mystery of Christ and what it means to have Christ in you, the hope of glory. The restoration movement never understood this concept. In fact, in 1830, Walter Scott was told by Alexander Campbell to back away from the Holy Spirit in an issue of the Millennial Harbinger. Back away from the Holy Spirit? That's like saying back away from biblical Christianity. It really is. The reason he said that is because he was confused. He was confused about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and also comparing Acts chapter 8 about receiving the Holy Spirit, the difference between the indwelling of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. He was confused. And as a result, the restoration movement remains confused. If I could go back in time and speak with Alexander Campbell and talk to him about the gospel of the glory of Christ and the new creation concept and everything that we stand for, I'm not really sure he'd go for it. Walter Scott may, but my point is that the spiritual revolution is not the restoration movement 2.0. It's not the restoration movement with, like, hey, you know, a couple major updates. It is something totally different. In 1976, in regards to the restoration of the ancient power, the spiritual revolution really focuses on the fact that immersion is a vehicle to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, that the good news of the gospel of Christ is not just simply forgiveness of sins, but Christ in you as the Spirit. All of that, all of what I just mentioned, in like very, very brief, is to build momentum for where we stand in the 21st century as those who are continuing as the spiritual revolution, those who are continuing the revolution of the first century. So what are we going to do with that revolution that took so much to bring about? Like I said before, we can't look to the restoration movement to bring that same message that we're bringing. They're similar, probably more similar to us than any other group out there. But again, they did not restore the paradigm of worshiping in spirit and truth, nor did they make that the centerpiece of their preaching, as the Apostle Paul did, the message of the mystery, which is Christ in you. We recognize all the things that have taken place for us to get to where we're at with gratitude and humble appreciation. We recognize the historical milestones that have had to be passed, and it has taken a long time to get through this thick human skull to comprehend what God wants us to comprehend. But it's a lie if we don't say that they fell short. We unashamedly say they fell short. They did their best, as we do, with a clear conscience. Certain things just seem so plain to us that they failed to grasp. Now, before we're too hard on them, doesn't the scripture say, as I mentioned before, there's the God of this world who blinds the minds of the unbelieving? The devil does not want this message to go forth. All of us ought to produce within us a huge and enormous sense of gratitude and humility and an enormous sense of zeal. Now, on that note too, which one of us can claim that we have reached the pinnacle of understanding? Is it possible that future generations will regard us with the same perspective as we do the likes of Walter Scott and Thomas and Alexander Campbell? What do I mean by that? How can they didn't know what they didn't know. And they can only see what they could see. Maybe we're in the same boat too. The best that we can do is to do our best with what we have. And we've got the scripture and we've got to get this message out. So passing the torch to the spiritual revolution. You know, a revolution really, I should have mentioned this before, it's what it is. It's a change of paradigm. It's a change in the way we think and perceive the world around us. A transformation of thoughts. The spiritual revolution, again, refers to what the apostles have revealed in the New Testament, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. It's a rollback, because it's revolution is a French word which means revolve. The world usually uses it to mean we're revolving forward. There's a political revolution, we're going forward, right? The French Revolution took things forward, right? No. But what we're using it to describe a roll back. We're going back to the foundation of the church, the New Testament. What the New Testament and what the apostles and New Testament prophets preached and taught during the first century, it turned the world upside down. Isn't that what it says in Acts chapter 17? We're carrying on that torch, not necessarily from the restoration movement, but the great spiritual revolution of the first century, that of Christ. We continue the idea that the Bible is the Word of God, the restoration of the ancient book, that if you want to know about Christianity, go back here. We continue that treasured ideal that the Bible was, in fact, meant to be understood. We challenge time-tested paradigms and re-examine definitions. We define Bible terms. We let the Bible define its own terms. We define these terms apart from contemporary culture, apart from modern interpretation, and apart from personal experience. Personal experience doesn't change the definition of the Bible at all. We let the Bible prove Bible terms, and we're challenging age-old definitions to see if they accurately communicate the principles of the Word of God. And we're surprised at what we're finding, what we're turning up. And we're also really excited. There are people out there who want to know what the Word of God says. If you start with a false premise, you're guaranteed to wind up with a false conclusion. So worship and service, the teaching of worshiping in spirit and in truth, is proclaiming what that paradigm of our existence as humans is all about. If we want to please God, we must worship in spirit and in truth, as was brought out earlier today. This was one of the most fundamental overarching issues for the apostles to communicate. It's absolutely essential to understanding Christ and Christianity of the Bible. It's the core of the spiritual revolution. There's no topic more important. It sets the stage at a foundational level for us to understand what's happening in the spiritual realm and the realm that we cannot see. Also, in addition to that, part two, the gospel of the glory of Christ, that communicates who is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, the ascended Christ, the resurrected ascended Christ, the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, why he alone is worthy of our worship and the free will offering of our body as a living and holy sacrifice. And I have in my notes here, some time ago, I can't remember exactly when it was, but the phrase, the gospel of the glory of Christ, I really appreciate Rick Vaught. He brought out this idea for me and a light clicked because what he said is that it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is what he was saying is a noun. It's not an adjective. It's not the glorious gospel of Christ. It's not the wonderful, magnificent, awesome, glorious gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. We're talking about his glory. Whose glory? Christ's glory, but we're still talking about glory. That is really important. So worship and service, boy, I'm getting splinters galore up here. Worship and service, the gospel of the glory of Christ, and then who is going to do that worshiping? That's the message of the new creation. So you have who you're going to worship, or first of all, you're going to have, well, one of the two, either who you're going to worship or how you're probably who you're going to worship, how to effectively worship that being, and who may do that. So who's going to do this worshiping in spirit and in truth? When does this begin? That's what the new creation message is all about. Immersion in the water for forgiveness of sins, but more importantly, to receive that indwelling spirit. It's the resurrection of the new creation. It's bringing out that the good news of Christianity is not centered on the forgiveness of sins, that the most important aspect of immersion is a resurrection of a new self. Not just that Christ died, but he ascended to glory. Not just the burial of the old self, but the resurrection of the new self. It's the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with our free will to birth and nourish the new creation in Christ. That's the only creation capable of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Again, we're carrying the same momentum that we have received before from all of the people, and I am by no means belittling the narrative, fictional biography, I guess in part it's fictional, but The Fool of God, the biography of Alexander Campbell. I'm amazed at his faith. I'm amazed at his at his endurance and his work ethic and how hard he pursued what he understood. Sometimes you just can't see what you don't see. But the point is, recognizing our place in history, we see these things. So what are we doing about it? I think I can preach a message, and you probably can preach a message that accurately represents what these concepts are. But unless we take that message out, what good is it? It's a self-serving, self-edifying, that's just really interesting. I'm glad to know more about God. But there's got to be a lot of people out there that would be interested to hear what we've got to say. I have to live with that hope. God spent thousands of years to get this message through man's brain, to get him to see with spiritual eyes and recognize who he is. There's got to be people out there that he has prepared this message for, or whom he has prepared for this message. We're not adding to the gospel. But rather we are challenging the fundamental premises that man has had and has long been assumed were congruent with God's logic. Let's see here. We as individuals and as a movement, and kind of starting to wrap this up, we must have a strong awareness of why we are unique. We have got to sense our purpose and to understand it is to further the eternal program of God. Zeal is produced by having a strong sense of purpose and a strong sense of direction. We will be lacking in faith, perspective, and zeal if we fail to recognize the unique things that we individually and as a movement are bringing to the world. We've got to understand our part and our place in time as the church in history unfolds in our generation and have the appropriate zeal to go along then with that. If we don't have that sense, we're going to lack in zeal and be mediocre. And isn't that exactly pretty much what the problem was with the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? They were threatened with having their lampstand removed because they understood. They understood the scripture. They understood the message. But yet they had lost their first love. They'd left their first love. We've got to have the same zeal that Christ and the apostles had as was manifested in the great spiritual revolution of the first century. We've got to take into consideration the Ephesian danger. Blessed are those whose beliefs are challenged and forged into convictions. It's one thing for me to say these things to you. What's even better is when they become crystallized and galvanized in my mind because those ideas and thoughts are being challenged through personal Bible study. You know, it's one thing to kind of stroke our chin and, you know, really appreciate higher learning or a furtherance of our personal understanding of God. And it's another thing altogether to actually take that message out and really try to help people with it, because this is the hope of the world, as Phil was bringing out. Who is the greatest theologian of the 21st century? Does anybody know? You're not going to come up with what I got up my sleeve, so... Who's the greatest theologian of the 21st century? It's the Reverend Pastor Google. Anytime people have a Bible question, they could just type it into Google. And a ton of different answers will come up, right? Well, what is it going to take to take the place of Reverend Pastor Google? Guys, I have to believe that all over the world, there are people who are asking Bible questions online into Google. They're typing their questions. I've done it just to prepare for this message. How was a person saved? What does baptism mean? What is the Holy Spirit? Where can I find a church? I want to know how we can get our truth material to show up on a search engine like that. I don't know anything about the internet, but I understand that newcreation.us is on there and newcreationstudies.org and the Christ Church Online. There are so many places that have the indexing and the archiving of our audio files, and there's a lot of writing there, but I'm wondering how we can get to the point where people who are hungering and yearning for these answers, they're honestly typing in these questions. They're asking to have a Bible study, and they're asking Google. How can we get so that they're asking us, so that they're connected with us? And then, so what, you know, who is my neighbor? Let's redefine that term. Is my neighbor Dan and Dana and Robert and Tawny and Anders and Jessica and Snooks and my neighbor could be California, Oregon, Washington. I'll travel. You'll travel. We'll Skype Bible study. There's got to be a lot of people. This is just a way to fish. I'm not saying replace the personal face-to-face one-on-one Bible studies. And I'm not saying to neglect your neighbors, as I maybe kind of alluded to. I'm not just going to bail out them. But what I am saying is we need to go fishing. And we need to expand our idea of what it means to, you know, reach out to our neighbor. There's got to be people out there who are really interested in what we've got to say worldwide. How do we find them? The Bible says that God rewards those who seek him, right? That means there are people who are going to seek him, and we believe that he's going to put them into contact with us. We have a responsibility to go seek and save that which is lost, but also to be a lighthouse, a present lighthouse in our 21st century culture where people can find us. Because as it is right now, I'm flying over New York City as I'm coming back from one of my children's medical procedures in New York, and I'm thinking to myself, man, how is Christ Church on Nelson Road making an impact? I don't know. I don't know that. I can't say that. I'm not God. And I do know that Benoy Thomas has been doing a lot of work in New York City over the years and all that. I don't want to doubt that. But my point is that, man, I am just really excited to do something different than what I have been doing, to find people who are interested, not just people who are tired of me yapping about Jesus, but people who actually want to know. I want to spend my time doing that. I want to spend my time answering Bible questions to people who care. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, I say it as if it's like a dream within a dream. It's just a hope that I have. I would actually find somebody interested in the Bible. I think we all feel the same way. We just got to find them. And I know that you're trying. I was talking with Luke Wilson about this, the effectiveness of targeting truth. And he said, yeah, it's really great. And his videos are awesome. Slam dunk awesome, as I'm sure that you know. He said, mostly now, though, they're really used for as a Bible study material. A Christian is using them to study with somebody else. And I'm going to quote him. He said, you know, really, the internet was not invented for porn. The internet was not invented for YouTube or Facebook or for, and I'm adding these kitten videos or parkour fail videos. That's not really what God allowed the internet to be invented for. And we're not being wise stewards of the internet if we don't take full advantage of being able to speak the same language to anybody else in the world through the internet. I understand there could be an EMP the Russians or the Chinese set off and it blows down the internet. That's a lame excuse to not at least take full advantage right now of what we have right in front of us. There's Interman Radio. There's all kinds of things that you guys are doing, I'm sure, that I'm not even aware of. I just really think if we're going to find people who are asking to be found, it's going to be on the internet. It's at least not in my neighborhood, not on my street, not around me. As Luke said, I'm going to quote, where is the synagogue of the 21st century? You notice the apostles, particularly Paul, were going to places where he knew there would be people of a spiritual mindset, people who he'd be able to dialogue with, people who would be interested in hearing what he had to say. Where is the synagogue of the 21st century? Where is the Areopagus of the 21st century or the marketplace? It's the internet. You know, I reached out to, what did I say first? I reached out to Alfred T. Overstreet and the small publishing house that puts out his book. And we're really glad that you like this book, but no, we don't. There's not really anything in place for follow-up. So basically, I'm on my own to digest this information beyond my own. I reached out to Scroll Publishing, which is responsible for distributing, I'm pretty sure, all of David Berceau's church history stuff, be it audio stuff or books. Same kind of thing. Hey, is there anybody that I can have dialogue with and continue to ask? I've got a lot of theological questions about your stuff. If I want to know how to be of this persuasion, am I on my own just to read these books, or are there people that I can talk to? Can I study the scripture, whether it's through internet, email, phone call, text, or whatever? And no, well, not really. Well, we're just not really set up for that. Well, no, man, that makes me uncomfortable that you'd ask that. So what I'm trying to say is, guys, we can't be the same way. We've got to put our stuff out there, and when people are searching for the answer, we've got to be available to answer those questions, however that answer comes. I mean, we've got to be fired up to be a light so that people can see that light from all over the world and be drawn to it. So in conclusion here, I talked about the torch of the apostles' doctrine, that we are continuing that as part of the spiritual, as the spiritual revolution. Talked about the hidden torch, how it's easy to see that when the word of God was neglected. These teachings, these core principle teachings, fell into obscurity. We talk about some of the great things that were brought back into existence by the Restoration Movement and the awesome strides that they took. They really took our thinking forward, and how we stand on their shoulders then to be the spiritual revolution, and how we take the torch from them. I am very excited to be here. I'm really excited to be pumped up. But me being pumped up for another year, I got to do something different. This time when I come down from this mountain, I've got to do something different. And I think I'm going to continue to, or really ramp up. What I've done in the past was just start different dialogues. And like on David Brousseau's, on his YouTube video pages, you can leave comments. Anywhere you can leave comments, just fish there. Any blogs or websites or conversations, just fish there and leave redirects to some of our stuff or your email. Just try it. Maybe you're already doing it. I haven't been doing it very faithfully, and shame on me. I want to change that. My point is that we got to get this message out, but it may take redefining who exactly we're taking it to. Consider, blessed is the fisherman who is fishing where the fish are interested.